Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this night. We thank you for the opportunity to come here to your house, Father God, and learn more of you and seek you more, Father, through your word. We are going to be diving into your word, the one that you left for us and protected it for so many years, Father. And since it is your holy divine book, we ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, lead us and guide us and teach us and correct us and convict us through it, Father, so that we may be better images of you, so that we may be closer to being like you, O Lord. So again, we thank you, Father, for this night. I ask that you use me, this weak vessel, Father God, to portray and to give the message that you have given me, Father. And I put the people here in your hands that you may open up their ears and their hearts to receive your word, Father God. And I ask that you do a work in their hearts, Father God. Whatever it is that they may need in a spiritual sense, Father, you know what it is. And I ask that you feed them through your word tonight, Father. So again, we thank you for tonight, Father. And we give you all praise and all honor and all glory, Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 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 So like I said, last week we left off on verse 14. And it's been, over three months since we started in the book of John. So I kind of want to go back a little, just a very, very little bit, so we can understand what the book of John is. Now, this, in the NLT, it's called John. That's the only title, but it's, in other translations, it's the Gospel according to John, right? The Gospel of Jesus Christ, according to John the Apostle. Right now, the book of John is the fourth book in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the last one in the Gospels. And it's different from the first three. It's similar in the sense that it talks about Jesus and his works while he was on earth, right? But it's different. John the Apostle, the author, inspired by the Spirit of God, was very clear on the purpose of writing this Gospel, of writing this book. John 20, verse 30. If you guys want to join me, John 20, verse 30. This was the reason, and some of you guys might have that title over this passage, the purpose of the book, it says. John 20, verse 30, and it says, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs, in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. That is the reason why John wrote this, so that we can believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the Messiah is a Hebrew term, and in Greek, if you translate it, it means Christ. But that term means the anointed one, the anointed one. If you guys can join me on the Old Testament, or you guys don't have to, but in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 25, recommend you guys also take notes, if you guys, maybe don't get the chance to go to it. But Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 says, now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. Verse 26, after this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing, and a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. The end will come with a flood and war, and his miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. Now, there's a lot in those verses, but I wanted to point out the anointed one, speaking of the one to come, of the one to come. And as we know, it is Jesus Christ. So to anoint, the definition to anoint somebody is to smear or rub with oil. It was usually used in a ceremony granted as divine or holy. In a ceremony, granting somebody holy or granting somebody divine, that's what it meant in scripture. In Exodus 28:41, we see a lot of that. As we studied last week, a little bit of the tabernacle with the priest, he had to be anointed. Exodus 28:41. 28:41, and it says, "Clothe your brothers Aaron and his sons with these garments, and then anoint and ordain them, consecrate them, so they can serve as my priest." So they can serve as my priest. See, to anoint is placing of the oil. To ordain is to make a priest of that person. To consecrate is to make that person sacred. That's what that whole ceremony of rubbing the oil and anointing them meant. This was done ceremonially to represent that they have been chosen by God. Now you might say, why oil? Why did they use olive oil? Now oil represents the Holy Spirit. We go also in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 16:13. It explains why we use the oil. 1 Samuel 16:13. Amen. 16:13, it says, "So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Then Samuel returned to Ramah." Now, when it was announced, a year ago, actually, in March, when it was announced that I was going to be placed in this position, some of you guys might have been here. They brought me up here with some of the deacons and pastor, and they put oil on my forehead and they prayed over me. That is in a sense a ceremony symbolizing that I have been chosen by God, that the Holy Spirit now is pretty much in control, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit that I am here. That is what that symbolizes. That's why we still do that today based on this text. Right? Like I said, symbolizing that God has chosen me and that it is a work of the Holy Spirit and His covering. And His covering. Now, that being said, this is a side note. That being said, being in this position, any leader in this church, any elder, any deacon, any pastor in this church has no special anointing than any of you. We do the oil, we do the prayer as a symbol, as symbolizing that we have been chosen by God, that God has, through His Spirit, has covered us and empowered us. But it is symbolizing. We all have the Holy Spirit as soon as God regenerates us, as soon as God gives us that new birth. We receive the anointing, the covering of the Holy Spirit. He now dwells inside of us. Amen. So that's important to state, because there is many churches out there that say, no, I am the anointed one. I am at a different level. No, God just for whatever reason placed them there, right? And they're no more special than anybody else. Right? If you study the book of Romans, I believe chapter 12, it says, paraphrase, it says, okay, relax, judge yourself correctly. We have all been given a grace by God. We have all been given faith by God. There is no difference between the senior pastor and the janitor that cleans the toilet in the church. There is no difference. God is using them equally. Amen. So that's just a side note. And again, applying myself to that, I am no more special than any of you guys. I have no greater wisdom or greater revelation than you guys. I have the same 66 books. I have the same Holy Spirit. Nothing else. I only chose fearfully to say yes. That's the only difference. Okay, so there is no special anointing on me or any leader. Anyways, that was just a side note. But going back, pointing to the anointing one. If you guys haven't maybe put the dots together, Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus Christ is the chosen one. He is the one chosen by God to fulfill His ultimate plan of providing a savior, a redeemer to His people. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the high priest, as we read in Hebrews 3:1. Jesus is the holy one, as we read in Mark 1:24. Jesus is the prophet of all prophets, in Acts 3:22 and 23. He is the Lamb of God, in John 1:29. He is our mediator between God in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. He is our Savior in Luke 1:47, as it says. And above all, he is, if you guys can join me in Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And before I read that, I want to point out, high priest, the prophet, the Lamb of God, the Holy One, the mediator, the Savior. These are all titles that God has chosen Christ to be. And God has chosen Christ to be. And he uses those specific terms. And that's why, if you guys read and study, it's so beautiful how scripture flows from the Old Testament to the New Testament. How there was a high priest that needed to be chosen and anointed. There was prophets that needed to be chosen and anointed. There needed to be kings that were chosen and anointed. All to show that all of those prophets, all those kings, all those priests were flawed. All of them were flawed, pointing to the one to come, Jesus Christ, who was the perfect high priest, the perfect prophet, the perfect savior, the perfect mediator, the perfect lamb slain on the cross, the perfect prophet, the one to come and fulfill all of that. Going to Revelation 19, verse 16, another title that God has chosen for Christ, the chosen one, the anointed one. 19 verse 16, and it says, on his robe, this is talking about his second coming, on his robe at his thigh was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. That is our Jesus. That is the Christ that we serve, that we worship, that we come and learn more about. The King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen? Jesus, the anointed one. Now, John the Apostle writes this so that you may believe this. So that you may believe all of these things that I just, all the titles that I just gave to you. That's why he writes this book. And we'll learn and we'll study as we go further into the book that Jesus is the Messiah. And how it says in that verse, by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. By the power, the authority, the strength that his name has, the heaviness and the weight that his name has, all those names, the King of Kings, the prophet, the high priest, the mediator, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, all of those titles, all of those names that he has, by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. Amen. And praise to the anointed one. Praise to the chosen one, Jesus Christ. Now, going to our original text in the book of John, chapter 1. From the very beginning of the year, where we studied John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Since that, the very beginning of the book, John started with that. And John the Apostle did exactly that. He wrote this so that you may believe who Jesus Christ is. As we know, as we studied, the Word is another title given to Jesus Christ. The Word, the true and the clearest revelation of God. And it says in the beginning, the Word already existed. That's hard for us to somewhat understand because this is the beginning and there's nothing there before that because that's the beginning. But the Word, Jesus Christ, already existed before that beginning. For he is eternal. The Word was God. Or actually, the Word was with God. Speaking of his perfect communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity of how, yes, he was God, but he was also with God. And the third part, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, the full and the ultimate revelation of God. He is God. That's how John opened up the book with that, big and heavy theological packed verse so we may understand that Jesus Christ is God. Writing of Christ's work to know his deity. Now, last week, as I already said, what verse did we leave off on? Who was here last week? 14. Yeah, last week we left on 14, but we didn't complete 14. We didn't finish 14. So that's where I'm going to start. We read, so the Word became human and made his home among us. That's kind of where what we studied last week. So we're going to continue from the second half. He was full of unfading love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. One and only Son. Excuse me. Again, this verse 14 is declaring that God took human form and dwelt among us. The word dwelt speaks of, in the literal translation, means to pitch a tent. John was pointing us to the tabernacle, the tent in the Old Testament. And that's what we studied last week, the tent and how the ceremonies and the rituals that they did represented Christ and how Christ came to fulfill and replace all of that. It's a beautiful, beautiful study. So now this doctrine, this teaching, this belief that Jesus Christ, that God came from heaven to earth as a human, as flesh and bone like us, that doctrine, that belief is I would say, I would be, you know, confident to say one of the most attacked doctrines in the world. You know, of course, this book is teaches primarily of Christ, but there's other teachings in there, and I would say the most attacked one is this one of Christ, that Jesus is God, that Jesus Christ, the one who became a man, is God. People have a very hard time of wanting to believe that or believing that at all. Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormons do not believe this. They do not believe that Jesus is the one God, the one that was in the beginning, the one that existed before the beginning, the one that is God. They do not believe that. Catholics, they say they do. They say that, yes, Jesus is God, but they don't believe him to be sufficient, which is a huge oxymoron. If you believe he is God, don't you think he is sufficient to redeem you and to save you? But anyways, John keeps explaining Jesus as God in the second half of verse 14. So he did in the beginning of the chapter. He continues to do that in the second half of verse 14, saying that he was full of unfading love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. He, the word he, of course, he's talking about the Word. The Word means Jesus Christ. So he's talking about Jesus Christ. He, the one who became human, the one who dwelt among us, he was full of unfading love and faithfulness. Excuse me. In other translations, it says that he was full of grace and truth. And study Bibles say that John had Exodus, the book of Exodus in mind, specifically Exodus 33, verse 18. If you guys can join me, Exodus 33. Many theologians and people who study the scriptures say that John had this Old Testament passage in mind. Exodus 33, verse 18. Amen. Let me know when you guys are there so you guys can. Exodus 33, verse 18. And then we're going to jump to 19 through 22. And it says, where is it? Yes, Moses responded, "Then show me your glorious presence." This was Moses talking to God. He was asking him, "Okay, show me your glorious presence. Show me your glory." Then from 19, the Lord replied, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you, for I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose, but you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live." The Lord continued, "Look, stand near me. Yeah, the Lord continued, "Look, stand near me on this rock, As my glorious presence passes by, I will hide you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and let you see me from behind, but my face will not be seen. He's like, okay, God replied to him and said, okay, I'm going to show you my glory, but it's going to be veiled. I'm going to hide you behind a rock and cover pretty much his eyes, cover him with his hand so that, in a sense, he wouldn't burn up. He wouldn't explode because of God's powerful glory. Because of God's powerful glory. If we jump to chapter 34, verse 5 and 8, this is when God shows up showing him his glory. It's chapter 34, verse 5, it says, then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, and he called out his name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger and filled with unfading love and faithfulness. I lavish unfading love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. Verse 8, Moses immediately threw himself to the ground and worshipped. This was God showing him his glory. When God decided to show his veiled, not complete glory, but the veiled glory, he called out compassion, he called out mercy, he called out that he is slow to anger, that he is unfading love, that he is faithfulness, that he is a forgiver, but that he is also just. God was pretty much declaring who he is and describing himself to Moses, describing his grace and his truth. I saw other translations going to our back to our original text in John chapter 1 verse 14 say grace and truth. That's what he was describing. His compassion, his mercy, how he's slow to anger, how he loves us unfailingly, how he is faithful. He is a forgiver, but he is just. That is his grace. That is his truth. That's who God is. When we see God's glory, it's veiled. One, it's veiled. We can't handle his full glory as sinners. We would disintegrate. That's what would happen to us. If God right now showed up with his full glory, this earth would just burst like a bubble. The heaviness and the weight of God's glory. That's something that the church doesn't seem to even try to understand. Of God's glory. God's holiness. He is pure and holy. Everything comes from him and goes to him. Everything. There is nothing outside of his sovereignty. If we can't handle it because we are sinners, we are flawed, we are not perfect and holy. That's why God has to regenerate us and has to, give us a new body when we're up in heaven. We are not going to be the same sinners. We are going to be clean and pure and holy when we get there. And that is the only way that we can stand in his presence. When God shows us his glory, we see his grace. As he described, compassion, mercy, slow to anger, unfading love, faithfulness, forgiver. Those are all his grace. Things that we do not deserve. Things that we do not deserve, but he gives. And when we see his glory, we see Christ. We see Jesus Christ. You guys can join me in Colossians chapter 2. It's a small book after Philippians, before the Timothys, before Thessalonians. Give you a hand trying to find it because it is a small book tucked in there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Amen. 2, verse 9. Amen. Amen. It says, for in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. In Christ was God. His glory, His grace, His truth was in Christ, veiled through that human body. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. When we see the Son, we see grace, we see truth, and we see the glory of God. That's when we see when we look at Jesus. As we're going to read in the original text, verse 18, that's what it means. That we see grace, we see truth, and we see the glory of God. So let's go to our original text, John chapter 1. Jump to the second verse, verse 15 in our reading. As we studied a few weeks ago in verse 6 through 9, John the Apostle starts talking about John the Baptist. John A talks about John B, and he brings him back up in verse 15. John testified, it says, John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me." We studied that John the Baptist was a forerunner of Christ. A forerunner is somebody, a sign or an event or something showing or pointing to what is to come. That is what a forerunner is. And that's what John the Baptist is exactly. As we see, this is the one, as he says in verse 15, this is the one I was talking about when I said someone is coming. He was talking about a Christ who was to come. And he says, someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. For he existed long before me. That's why John the Baptist says that he is greater. Because Jesus is eternal, and John the Baptist wasn't. John the Baptist was proclaiming the message of repent and believe, but he wasn't the Savior. He was baptizing people in water, but he wasn't the Savior. John the Baptist was not the Savior. So he tells them, this man, the one who is coming after me, because John the Baptist was older, I believe like 6 months older than Jesus Christ, he was saying, this man who comes after me is greater than me because he has been there before I came, showing his eternity of how God is eternal and John the Baptist wasn't. Jesus is eternal and self-sufficient. Therefore, if he is self-sufficient, he is non-lacking. If he is non-lacking, therefore he is abundant in himself. He is abundant of himself. And I want to use that as a segue going to our next verse, verse 16. From his abundance, we have all received from his fullness, from who Jesus Christ is, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. One gracious blessing after another. Blessings after blessings is what we receive from the abundance of Christ. In other translations, the ESV, NASB, says grace upon grace, a gift from God that we do not deserve. We receive grace upon grace upon grace when we look at Christ, when we think about Christ. That is what we receive from Christ. Grace upon grace. Gracious blessing after another. The Christ that is able to save us is full of unfading love, of full of faithfulness, full of grace and truth and glory, unlike the law was. Jumping to our next verse, 17. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfading love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. John the Apostle was pointing us to remember of the law, the Ten Commandments. Unlike the law wasn't, unlike Christ, the law wasn't God's grace. God wasn't giving them grace when he gave them the Ten Commandments. It was meant to show us God's demands, God's standards, the bar that he set. That's the point of him giving us the Ten Commandments. He wasn't providing a way out. He wasn't providing a gift that they don't deserve. He wasn't providing grace to them through the Ten Commandments. He was providing a mirror so that they can look at these Ten Commandments, these tablets, these laws, the terms of the Old Covenant, and then say, well, number one, I'm not doing it. Number two, I'm kind of messing up on that one. Number three, I do it on weekends, but not on you know, during the week. Number four, I can't do that. I fail. Number five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten. We cannot complete the law. We cannot follow the law. That is what the meaning, the purpose of giving us the law was. As a result, giving us those Ten Commandments, like I said, was a mirror pointing out our sin, pointing out our unrighteousness. That's what it was for. How we don't fulfill His demands, we don't meet His standards, and we can never reach the bar that He set. Following those Ten Commandments would make us perfect. And Jesus even simplified it to two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. And then He said a second one, as equally important. He said, love your brothers as you love yourself. We can't even do those two. Somebody was asking me, is there ever a point where we don't sin? Let's say we repent of our sins and then 2 seconds later, for those 2 seconds we were perfect and we don't sin because we just repented and we don't sin. No, that's impossible for us to do. For sin is weaved in between our flesh. We have a sinful nature. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and your soul. You cannot do that. You can try, and that's what God wants us to do, but you can't. You can't fully fulfill that 100%. It's impossible for us. With our ideas and our thoughts, even when we don't want to, we have we sin. And even loving others as you love yourselves, we can't. Us in our sinful nature. We can try and we might do that once in a while as we go and serve community or whatever it is. We might do that once in a while, but we can't love others as we love ourselves. It's something that we're not wired to do in our sinful nature. And that was the reason for the law, to show us the need of a Savior. Once you study it, it's a beautiful thing. Like I said, the flow between the Old Testament and the New Testament. How to put it very, very paraphrased, very, very simply, God made us perfect, dwelling with Him in His presence. We fell, we sinned, it got worse and worse and worse and worse. And then Christ came, and now through Him, He redeems us and saves us and brings us back to the presence of God so we could dwell with Him. That is the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, how we were with God, were not with God. God did something, now we're with God again. All throughout Scripture, that is the message. How He does that, through whom He does that, is all in here. That's what the law was for, to show us the need of a Savior. The law given by Moses was not God's complete plan. It was only part of His plan. Only through the coming of His Son, Jesus, was it complete. Only through Christ was His plan, His will, completed. Join me in Matthew chapter 5, the first book of the Gospel, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Amen? Amen, amen. Again, only through Jesus Christ was the plan that God that He put in place, only through Jesus Christ was it fulfilled. The law was part of His plan, but it was not His complete plan. As you read here in Matthew 5, verse 17, it says, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets." See, this was Jesus speaking, saying, no, I'm not here to tell you to forget about the Ten Commandments. I'm here to fulfill the Ten Commandments. As it says No, I came to accomplish their purpose. That's why Christ came, to fulfill the plan that it was started through the Ten Commandments, to show we need a Savior. But only the completion of it was through Jesus Christ, the Savior that we needed. And again, I talk about that we're not subject to the law anymore. We can't fulfill the law anymore. We can't, that is not going to save us. That's not going to provide righteousness in us, right? But don't forget about the law. I'm not saying forget about the Ten Commandments. I'm not saying, forget about the two greatest commandments. I'm not telling you guys that. But our righteousness, our salvation, our redemption to be in God's presence does not come from the law. Only through Jesus Christ. How it says here, no, I came to accomplish their purpose. Verse 18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest details of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. You guys catch that? He says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, until heaven and earth is destroyed by God, until he creates that new one, until it disappears, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. Its purpose was to, the law's plan, the law's purpose was to fulfill us. But it wasn't going to do it by itself. It needed that one to fulfill the law, Jesus Christ, to complete the purpose of it. And it says here, not until the purpose is achieved will the law disappear. We're still going to have the Ten Commandments. We still have to try to obey them and follow them. But until it is achieved, until we are in God's presence in the day of judgment, until then will the law be abolished. Well, now you can say, well, I don't need to follow or strive to follow the law when we go to heaven. And I want to point out that God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. Now, hear me out. This might sound a little crazy, but our salvation is not complete yet. We are not technically saved yet. The works and the authority that it has already been placed on us, but we haven't been there yet because we haven't been in the presence of God in the day of judgment. When we are in the day of judgment, God's going to say, no, this one is mine. I redeemed this one. I saved this one. Then you will be spared from his wrath, from his condemnation, from hell. So we have the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ, but it hasn't been fully fulfilled until we go to heaven. Does that make sense? So that's what it is saying. Until the purpose of it is achieved, until we go up to heaven, then forget about the law. But as we're here on earth, keep striving to fulfill and to follow his commandments. The Bible tells us that the ones who love him will follow his commandments. The ones who love God. Again, the law was meant to show us a Savior. And only through Christ was it complete. As it says, he came to accomplish it. He came to give us righteousness. As it says here in Matthew 5, verse 19 and 20. So if you ignore the least commandments, you teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, again, pointing out the kingdom of heaven. People that aren't saved will not go to the kingdom of heaven. So it's telling us, if you disobey it, if you ignore the commandments, you'll be saved. If God chooses to save you, he'll save you, even if you don't fulfill or follow the commandments, even if you ignore the commandments as a born-again believer. But you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's law and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, but I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious laws and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. pointing that out, that if your righteousness is not better than the righteous of the teachers of the religious laws and the Pharisees, the ones who relied completely on the law, they tried to fulfill them, tried to you know, follow them to the T, that's where their righteousness was placed. And Jesus tells us, unless your righteousness is better than that one, you will never even enter the kingdom of heaven. Talking about the righteousness that we have through our Savior Christ. Going back, let's go back to our original text and we'll finish off here if the band wants to join me. John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. See, it is through Christ. It is when we look at Christ that we see God's glory. The glory that he has revealed to us. Through Christ, God has revealed himself to us. In other translations, in the NASB to be specific, it says only, it words it differently. It says, only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. That term, bosom, describes the mutual intimacy, the love, and the knowledge, and the union between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, that term, if you guys can picture it, shows God, the Father, God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit completely intertwined and just so intimate with each other, and just so they're one. They're one. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see all of that. I think I've said this probably every message as we study the book of John, that if you want to know God more, if you want to see God and get closer to God, seek Christ. Study Christ. Look at Christ. Be like Christ. For it is through Christ that God has revealed himself to us. Don't forget about Christ. Burn him into your mind. In your own times, continue reading the book of John. Continue reading the other gospels where it records the acts and the story and the life of Christ. Strive to be like Christ. Never forgetting the life that he lived, the perfect life, and then the death that he lived, the perfect death that he went through. And don't forget the resurrection on the third day that he rose from the grave. It's not hard to fall in love with Christ when you just open it and read it and study it and seek him. Don't just read it because your parents tell you, the pastor tells you, or I'm telling you. Read it because you want to seek Christ. Make him your number one priority. Something that is heavy in my heart that sometimes bugs me, but I have to restrain myself, is that how us in this culture, in this society, people our age are so focused on our future career. Our future job, or what school we're going to go to, or who we're going to be with, or who we're going to hang out with, or we're so focused on so other things that society says it's important. I'm not saying they're not, but Christ, seeking him should be our priority. I said this in a sleepover, now don't take me out of context saying I'm telling you not go to school, but where in the Bible does it tell you go to school full time,
seek a degree so you can have a good job and get a good paying job. I haven't found it yet in scripture. I'm not telling you guys don't do that. But what is your number one priority? What is your number one priority? Taking care of the stuff that when you die is going to fade, and it's not going to matter whether you have a high paying job or a low paying job, or you have friends, or you have a title or degree or money, or who cares about that? What matters is if you know Christ and Christ knows you. Make Him your priority. It is through Christ that we see God's grace, His truth, and His incomparable glory. Through Christ and Christ alone. Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh God, we come before you, Father God, humbled by your word. How it teaches us that your Son, your begotten Son, the one who came from heaven to dwell among us, it is you revealed in him. Father, I ask you that you just break us. That you break us and make us fall on our knees in repentance and not seeking you the way that we should. The way that you command us to and the way that we should, because it's so beautiful to seek you. Second, Father, I plead to you that you give us a hunger for you. The Bible tells us that no man sees God. But through your Holy Spirit, your word working in us, you will give us that hunger, Father, to seek you. Give us understanding and the wisdom to know that no matter what in this world we go through, no matter what we do or accomplish or don't accomplish, when we are put in that grave, all of that will fade. None of that will matter. The only thing that will matter is the time that we spent seeking you. That is eternal. You are eternal. You are with us now, and you are going to be with us for eternity after we leave this earth. So, Father, as we study this book titled John, and how you use John through your Holy Spirit to write these words out, Father, we understand and we see a better picture of who your Son is. Father, we just plead to you, give us the hunger to seek Christ more. Give us the hunger that in our free times and even our busy days that we set time apart, Father, to seek you, to know more of you. Nothing else matters, Father. Father, we thank you for your message. We thank you for the words that your Holy Spirit wrote. We thank you for keeping us safe all these years so we can study them here. And your word is true when it says that it is the living word, active and working, sharper than a two-edged sword. Let your word cut us and penetrate to our hearts, Father God, piercing our hearts. May we respond to your word asking, what shall we do, God? Seeking your wisdom and your guidance in this life. Father, we are forever grateful of your Son, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that you made for us. Our high priest, our redeemer, our prophet. The lamb that was slain, the perfect and pure lamb that was slain on the cross. The one that you chose to be our savior. The one who came to fulfill the law. It is through him that our hope is in. Through him and his perfect life and the death on the cross, and through your power, you resurrected him on the third day. We rested all on him, Father. We give up our lives for that, Father. Yes. Thank you, Father. You all praise and all honor and all glory. And in the name of your Holy Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.